Everybody says, amen. Hour 23, so we have one more after tonight. Yeah. And we say that because of a sense of accomplishment, not because, not because we're exhausted, we want it to be over, or it's boring, but sense of accomplishment is good. Finish, right? Finish well. So, the Mystery Kingdom. So this is kind of off topic from Missler's book, in a sense, and I just thought it was important enough. One of the things that stumbles a lot of people, including Christians, is the church. Is the church. And the way the church is. And the problem that Christians have is that if they don't understand Matthew 13, they don't understand the mystery kingdom, they're going to be stumbled by the visible church on earth. The visible church on earth will stumble people. And Jesus, in so many words, said so in Matthew 13. But traditionally, those parables in Matthew 13 have been taught incorrectly. They've been taught as the kingdom of God is going to grow and take over the whole world, and then he's going to come back. And that's not what the teaching is in those parables. And they were taught correctly. You and I would understand and say, wow, this is what we see going on here in America, Europe, and other places. That's what Jesus said was going to be happening with his church. So with the mystery kingdom. So with that in mind, let's dive in. The mystery kingdom, a definition. The Greek word that is used for mystery is very much like the English word. The Greek word is mysterion. It is the Greek word from which we get the English word mystery originates. The origins of the word is from the Greek word mueo, which means to shut, as in shutting the eyes. Thus, the root meaning has the concept of one who shuts the eyes. As he shuts his eyes, he begins to meditate and things are revealed to him. Mysteries are. In classical Greek, which preceded the Greek of the New Testament, it had the basic following meanings. A hidden thing, talking about the word mystery, a secret ceremony, a secret teaching, a mystery, secret rites, or instruments of the teaching connected with them. In the Greek New Testament, the meaning is both technical and simple. It refers to something that was totally unrevealed in the Old Testament, only revealed in the New Testament. For something to qualify as a New Testament mystery, it must be something totally unrevealed anywhere in the Old Testament. If it is knowable from the Old Testament, it is not a mystery. A mystery, then, is something only knowable from the New Testament. The above definition is derived from six key passages. We are only going to look at one of them. In Matthew 13, Jesus introduces the mystery kingdom. In verse 11, Jesus mentions the mysteries of the kingdom. This is the only mystery that Jesus reveals in the Gospels. The rest are revealed through Paul, primarily, and some through John in the Revelation. In verse 35, he said, I will utter things hidden from the foundation of the world. This is verse 35 from Matthew 13. Hence, a mystery is something hidden since the foundation of the world. Mysteries in the Gospels is only used of the kingdom. Is only used of the mystery kingdom in the Gospels. In Matthew 13:11, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In Mark 4:11, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And in this case, those terms are synonymous. And in Luke 8:10, the mysteries of the kingdom of God again. And those are the three places that talks about the mystery kingdom. In these contexts, the kingdom in its present church age form is coexisting with evil. In this context, the kingdom in its present church age form is coexisting with evil. Okay? Hence, what stumbles people about the physical church on earth. These passages also emphasize the inability of unbelievers to understand the kingdom terminology in parabolic form. They also don't understand it without parabolic form, I just may add, if I could. The understanding of the mystery. How can we really understand this new revelation unrevealed in the Old Testament? When Jesus talked about the mystery kingdom in Matthew 13, 10 through 17, he stated that the mysteries of the kingdom were not given to be understood by unbelievers, but only by believers who are willing to hear and understand. The Jewish people to this point, especially the leadership, were not willing to hear and understand. This requires discipleship and thus discipline of study. Okay? Discipline of study. Hence why all of you are here. Okay. There are 9 parables of Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8 that describe the nature of the mystery kingdom. The first parable is a parable of the sower, and it is interpreted. So the parables in 1 through 23 and interpreted in 13, 20 through 13. And some of these I will read and some I will not. We're all familiar with the parable of the sower. The sower is who? Jesus. It says so in Luke. The seed that he sows is what? The word of God. Okay? So he sows it in the soil, and we have hard soil, we have thin, rocky soil, we have soil that is deep but is encumbered with weeds, and then we have good soil, which comes forth, the seed comes forth and bears much fruit and progressively does so, depending on who you are, and so on and so forth. This parable, we're not going to read all of the red there, but it's there for you to read, and you've heard it. I mean, you've all heard this parable before. This parable is interpreted in 13, 20 through 23. Do you think the interpretation is going to be important?
Yes.
Okay. Per Mark 4:13, understanding the first parable is the key to understanding all subsequent parables. So whatever understanding we gain about the interpretation of the first parable is going to apply to the other parables. Okay? Follow that? It becomes a key to understanding those other parables. Now, so in 20 through 23, we read on the top of page 3, but he who received the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, 60, and 30. The parable of the sower makes 4 points. First, the mystery kingdom age will be characterized by the sowing of the gospel seed. Second, it will receive opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Third, it will be marked by different preparations of the soil. Perhaps some parts of the world are more responsive to the gospel than other parts. That's an interesting viewpoint. Fourth, it is also marked by 4 different responses to the seed sown. One is by the wayside response, which is the response of unbelief. These hear the gospel but never believe. 2 is the rocky places response. These hear the gospel, believe it, and are saved. However, they're never rooted in the word of God, so they're never stabilized in their spiritual life. They are the ones who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They're very experiential, but their experiences go what? Up and down. So their spiritual life goes up and down. Because they are never rooted in the word, they are never stabilized in their faith. While they are saved, they never produce the kind of fruit that believers need to produce. These need to leave the milk stage and go on to eating meat. Number three is the thorny ground response. These also believe, however, they never seem to be able to overcome the cares of this world. They are choked by the world and never seem to stabilize. Those who fall on rocky places are not stabilized because they were never rooted in the Word of God. The ones who fall among the thorns may have a good knowledge of the Scriptures. They also may not be experience-centered. However, they still seem to have difficulty living consistent spiritual lives because they are up to their necks in the cares of the world. You get that? Up to their necks, choking out the fruitfulness. Just thought it was a pun. I just thought I'd throw in there, but you guys are, you know, you've had a rough day. I get it. These may be family, financial, political, or social cares. As a result, they too are not stabilized and also do not produce the kind of fruit they should. These also never leave the milk stage because meat is for users and doers. Those that do the word of God are meat eaters. Four is the good ground response. These are people who believe and are rooted in the word of God. They overcome the world, and as a result, they are productive in their spiritual lives. These are the ones who progress from milk to meat and increase in fruitfulness. Number two parable. So that's the parable of the sower. And isn't that what the kingdom of God's influence looks like in the world and in the church? Don't you see that? Absolutely. So we should not be what? Stumbled by Christendom. We'll define that term in a minute. The parable of the seed growing of itself. This is not Matthew 13, but it is in Mark. It is an interesting one. I love this one. And he said, the kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. You see a progression of growth there. When the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The parable of the seed growing of itself on its own. It has its own growth mechanism built within it. The word of God is what? The scriptures say it is what? First of all, it is alive. And it is powerful, okay? So that's what this parable is teaching. And it makes two points. First, the seed sown will spring to life of its own accord. The guy's sleeping, and he's resting, and he gets up. He had nothing to do with it. All he did was sow it, okay? Think about that. Think about sowing the word of God in people's lives, and then just watch over time. It takes time for all this to happen, okay? The seed has an inner energy so that it will inexplicably produce regeneration. Second, the springing to life does not depend on the sower. Once he has sown the seed, there's nothing more to do in this parable. The gospel itself is the power of God that produces regeneration. Okay? Interesting parable, is it not? Then we have the third parable, the parable of the tares, Matthew 13, 24 through 30. So the sower went out and sowed seed in the field. Well, at night, the enemy came in and sowed seed as well. Very similar to the seed that the sower, who's Jesus, sowed. Very similar to it. And he does it at night, in dark, in secret, with stealth. Secretly, and Jude, it's coming through the back door, coming through the side door, so to speak. And so now you have these plants growing up. Some are tares, some are wheat. They look alike until they bear fruit. And the tares do not bear fruit. And now let's look at the explanation in 13, 36 through 43. Everybody there? Page 4? Okay. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, wow, this is the parable that stuck out to them. Think about that. I think it would with me as well, would stick out to me as well. And explain this parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is Son of Man. Who's that, class?
Jesus.
The field is the world. Okay, he's already told us that, hasn't he? The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Oh, that's a little different twist on the good seeds are the word of God. you see, because the Word of God gets sown into us. And then what does He do with us? He sows us. He sows us in Colorado. He sows us where we are. He appoints the times and the boundaries of your habitations, and He will sow you in the place that is best for you to seek Him and to bear fruit. And so He gives a little different twist on the sowing. The fields of word, the enemy who sowed them, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, because there's a harvest here. The reapers are the angels. Verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. This age, what? The age of the mystery kingdom. Okay. The Son of Man will send out His angels. They will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend. Well, there's that word, stumble. All things that stumble. He's going to gather them all out. And can't wait, can we? Just as long as we're not part of that. Amen to that, huh? Those who practice lawlessness, okay? And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the tares are dwelling where? In the mystery kingdom. And they are unsaved. Evil dwelling with good. That is the mystery kingdom on the earth today and has been since Pentecost. The parable of the tares makes 3 points. First, true sowing will be imitated by false counter sowing. Satan does not invent, he copies and then twists. Second, there will be a side-by-side growth development as a result of the two sowings. Third, the judgment at the end of the mystery kingdom will separate the two, with the good harvest brought into the messianic kingdom and the bad excluded. This is the same as the judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. The essential character of each type of sowing can be known only by fruitfulness and fruitlessness. Fruitlessness over time. And he tells the in the parable not to go out and uproot the tares, because you might uproot some of the good. Why? Because God is able to convert tares into wheat. How about that? Huh? And isn't that cool? Okay. That doesn't mean we don't deal with them once they're known. Okay, that's what the epistles are all about. Are they not? Here's the instruction manual of church on how to deal with the mystery kingdom parables in their reality. The epistles, the letters that Paul and Peter and Jude and James and John wrote. The parable of the mustard seed, Matthew 13, 31 through 32. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so big a tree that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Mustard seeds do not grow into trees, they're bushes. But here we have an abnormal growth of a mustard seed to the point that birds are able to lodge in its branches. And in the first parable, Jesus gives us a key. The birds are what? Evil. They're evil. There are 3 points made in this parable. First, the mystery kingdom will assume huge outer proportions. Secondly, the mystery kingdom will have an abnormal external growth until it becomes a monstrosity. Third, this monstrosity will become a resting place for birds. In the first parable, the birds were agents of Satan. Within this monstrosity of Christendom will be various satanic elements, cultic groups that claim to believe in Jesus, but denying something essential, such as His humanity or His deity or the completeness of the cross regarding sin, they will do this all under the umbrella of Christianity. Five, the parable of the leaven, Matthew 13, 33. Another parable He spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Okay? We call that leaven today. What do we call it? Yeast. Okay? A woman, when used symbolically, often symbolizes a spiritual or religious entity. This could be used positively or negatively. Here, woman is used negatively and refers to a false religious system. Way to go, ladies. False religious elements will be introduced into the mystery kingdom, resulting in spiritual fornication. Leaven is a symbol of sin. It is everywhere used that way, and particularly in Matthew, the sin of false teachings, a verse is given there. Thus, false teaching is introduced into the mystery kingdom. The three measures of meal depict Christendom eventually divided itself into three divisions: Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Protestantism, with all of them having a greater or lesser measure of false teaching. Others see the three measures picturing fellowship being corrupted by leaven and issuing in corruption and then divisions. And three of the major divisions here are given. Number six, the parable of the hidden treasure, Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. What's the field, according to the first parable? The world, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field, the world. The treasure is a symbol of Israel, and we give you scriptures there regarding that. The point of this parable is that while most of Israel rejected the Messiah, nevertheless, God will gain a remnant from Israel. The treasure, then, is the remnant of Israel today, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. The seventh parable, the parable of the pearl of great price, Matthew 13:45-46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. He who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. While the Bible reveals that the treasure represents Israel, it does not state anywhere exactly what the pearl represents when it is used symbolically. Knowing that Christendom includes both Jews and Gentiles, very likely the pearl of great price, the parable of pearl of great Christ, that's easy for you to say, is the other side of the coin of the parable of the hidden treasure. Since the treasure represents Israel, it is natural that the pearl would represent the Gentiles. The pearl represents the Gentiles in that the pearl comes from the sea. And the sea symbolizes the Gentile world, and we give you scriptures there for that. The pearl comes from the oyster, which itself was unclean in the law of Moses, but made clean by the law of Christ. This parable makes two points. First, there will be salvation also among the Gentiles. Secondly, the Gentiles in the church are formed by gradual accretion, just as a pearl develops when a speck of dirt falls into the oyster. The oyster begins covering the speck and covering it until by gradual accretion it becomes a beautiful pearl. This teaches the concept that the Gentiles in the church are being formulated by gradual accretion. One of the primary purposes of the church age is to call out from among the Gentiles a people for his name, Acts 15:14. This is to continue until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in, Acts 11:25. This is indeed pictured by this parable. The parable of the net, the eighth parable, and obviously we're doing an overview of all of these, okay? The Matthew 13:47-50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. They sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth.
That kind of fits with this mustard seed tree, which is kind of a combination of all kinds of stuff, both good and bad.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, but the separation, though, is going to occur at the end of the age. Yeah. And it's wicked. There's wickedness in Christendom, in what we call the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. Duh. I know that shocks all of you. No, it doesn't. The sea again represents Gentiles. The point of the net is that the mystery kingdom will end with the judgment of the Gentiles, with the righteous brought into the messianic kingdom and the unrighteous excluded. This is the same as the judgment of the Gentiles in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. The ninth and last parable, the parable of the householder, Matthew 13, 51 through 52, and this is interesting from Dr. Arnold's point of view. I thought it was good. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" I would have raised my hand at that point and said, "Are you kidding? Who are you kidding? You know who we are? We're dumb fishermen." And then they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, you know, and that also could mean, in all honesty, that he explained all these parables to them, but they weren't written in the Word of God for us. Could mean that as well. Interesting. Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old," which teaches that some aspects of the mystery kingdom have similarity with other aspects of God's kingdom program, his overall kingdom program. We'll talk about that in a minute. And so there is a drawing of treasure from all over God's kingdom program, even within the mystery kingdom we call the church age. Other aspects are brand new and never found before.
I think that's a good case for saying that the New Testament should be taught today. Some churches don't.
Yeah, absolutely. Because you're gonna, there are elements of the Old Testament within the mystery kingdom, are there not? Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. There's a lot of fulfillment as well. So, summary of the nine parables. So this is good, in case you just kind of just woke up and, okay, so where are we? I'm not looking at anybody in particular. The following summary provides the movement and development of the mystery kingdom. First parable is sower. There will be the sowing of the gospel seed throughout this age. Second parable, seed growing of itself. The seed which has been sown will have an inner energy so that it will spring to life of its own accord. Okay? You're not responsible for that. Guess what? You are only responsible for what? Sowing. Okay? Third parable, tares. The true sowing will be imitated by false counter sowing. Do we see that throughout the church age? Duh. Was Jesus a genius, or did he just happen to guess? You know, he's just a lucky guess, you know. Yeah, he's just a smart guy. You know. The next two parables are the results of the third parable, okay? The third parable being the parable of the tares. The fourth parable, the mustard seed. The mystery kingdom will assume huge outer proportions until it becomes a monstrosity. Fifth parable, leaven. It will be marked by inward doctrinal corruption. Imagine that. The next two parables are the results of the first and second parables of the sowing of seed. Sixth parable, treasure. Nevertheless, the Lord will gain a remnant from Israel. Seventh parable, pearl. God will also gain a people from among the Gentiles. Both the Jews and Gentiles together, the treasure and the pearl will form the church. The church is not the mystery kingdom. It is within the mystery kingdom. We'll talk more about that. The eighth parable, the net. Still in the summary, the mystery kingdom will end with the judgment of the Gentiles. The unrighteous will be excluded from the messianic kingdom, and the righteous will be taken in. The ninth parable, the householder. The mystery kingdom has both similarities and dissimilarities with other facets of God's kingdom program. So, now we're going to talk about the distinctions from other facets of God's kingdom program. And in your focus below that, do you see that in the middle of page 7? I'm going to give you Dr. Arnold's details on all of the aspects of God's kingdom program, okay? But we're not going to read the focus. We're going to look at distinctions from other facets of God's kingdom parable program. The mystery kingdom must be distinguished from the other four facets of God's kingdom program. So what he's saying here is that there's five facets to God's overall kingdom program from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation. It is distinguished in five ways. First, it is not the same as the universal or eternal kingdom. Why? Because the mystery kingdom is limited in time. It has a beginning at where? Pentecost, and it will end either at the rapture or at the end of the tribulation, depending on how you blend or not blend those together. So there's a time limit. It's not the same as the eternal kingdom because the mystery kingdom is limited in time. From the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus until the acceptance of the Messiahship of Jesus. So he's including the tribulation in that. Therefore, it is not eternal. Furthermore, it is limited to the earth only. So it is not universal in the universe. Secondly, it's not the same as the spiritual kingdom because the mystery kingdom has both believers and unbelievers in it. It has both wheat and glass tares. Okay. The spiritual kingdom does not. Thirdly, is not the same as the theocratic kingdom because it does not involve God's rule over Israel as a theocracy, and it includes both Jews and Gentiles. Fourthly, it is not the same as the messianic kingdom because Yeshua is not ruling over the kingdom from Jerusalem but from heaven. Furthermore, the messianic kingdom has no mystery. Most of what is known about the Messianic Kingdom is revealed in the Old Testament. What is not revealed is revealed in Revelation chapter 20. It's how it's going to end and its duration are revealed in chapter 20. Those two things are not revealed in the Old Testament about the kingdom age. Fifth, it is not the same as the church. The church is within the mystery kingdom. It is the believing element, the wheat of God's mystery kingdom, including both the treasure and the pearl, but it is not the totality of God's kingdom program. Replacement theologians have invariably tried to make the church and the kingdom of God one and the same, but they are not. The church is an aspect of God's kingdom program. It is an aspect of both the spiritual kingdom and the mystery kingdom, but it is not the totality of the mystery kingdom. The mystery kingdom is larger than the church because the mystery kingdom will include what? Unbelievers. It will include wickedness and evil. Now your focus, Dr. Arnold will take you through in some more detail on the kingdom program of God. So now that we've quickly gone over the mystery kingdom parables in Matthew 13, what happened between Matthew 13 and Revelation 2 and 3, where we're going to get the report card from Jesus on how the mystery kingdom is doing? What happened? So, in between the formation of the church and the mystery kingdom in its totality, with the church within the mystery kingdom and in the world, the field, and Jesus' report card on seven representative earthly churches, all originally within modern-day Turkey, we have the apostolic epistles dealing with the church in the midst of its greater Christendom structure. So in between the report card, which came out about 95 AD, so if the church started in 34 AD, you've had many years to see how the church was going to grow, how it was going to do, the mystery kingdom, okay? So we have the apostolic epistles dealing with the church in the midst of its greater Christendom structure, okay? So just because Jesus said this is the way it's going to be doesn't mean that the church shouldn't what? Do something about it. Do something about it, okay? And that's what the epistles are for. They are the repair manual, if you will, for Christendom, for the church in the midst of Christendom. Peter, James, Jude, John wrote to many of the churches dealing with the issues of Christendom, the world, and they themselves, the true church in Christ. How did these churches do since their formation and after the circular letters of the epistles were distributed? Exhorting them to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds in Christ. How did they do? Well, let's look in Revelation 1 through 3. And next week we'll finish the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1 through 3, Morgan on Revelation on chapter 1:19. Actually 1:1 through 19. The only satisfactory introduction to the book of Revelation is found in the text thereof, which deals with authorship, nature, origin, method, and intention. Its earliest phrase constitutes its title and indicates its content. It is the unveiling, the revelation, the apocalypse, lipsis of Jesus Christ. The key to the interpretation of the book is found in the final charge of Jesus to John. Write therefore the things which you saw, that was his image of Jesus, the things which are the churches, and the things which shall be come to pass after these. After what? After the churches. Basic outline of the book. There is first a prologue in 1:1 through 3, followed by an introduction in 1:4 through 8. Then follow the three divisions dealing with the unveiling of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself in 1:9 through 20. Jesus Christ and the church, chapters 2 and 3. Jesus Christ and the kingdom, 4 through 22, 5. The book closes with an epilogue in 22, 6 through 21. The prologue in 1:1 through 3 constitutes a key to the book as it declares its nature to be that of the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Its origin. God gave the things to his son to unveil, and its method. He signified them by an angel to John. So God the Father gave them to Jesus. Jesus signified them to John through an angel. It closes with the double blessing pronounced upon those who read and hear and keep these words. Introduction in 1:4 through 8. The apostle introduced his writings of the message received with a double benediction. Grace and peace to the churches and glory and dominion to Jesus Christ. He then declared that the hidden one is yet to be revealed and pronounced the divine name and all its majesty in 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus Christ himself in 1:9 through 19. The first division deals with what Christ referred to by the phrase, the things which you saw. The apostle described the occasion of the coming to him of the unveiling. As to earthly conditions, he was in Patmos in tribulation. As to his earthly condition, John was in the spirit on the Lord's, his heavenly condition, John was in the spirit on the Lord's day or the Lordy's day or the day of the Lord. It's not referring to Sunday, FYI. In these circumstances, he beheld the vision of the glorious person of his Lord as a son of man, yet infinitely removed from all the sons of men in splendor and of his glory. In the presence of so amazing unveiling, John became as one dead. Then he heard the voice bidding him, fear not, and ultimately commissioning him to write. So let's take a short pause there, and then we're going to get into chapters 2 and 3. That's your overview of chapter 1 by Morgan, and which is the purpose of this class. Now we're going to get into some detail into the report card of the seven churches representing the mystery kingdom on earth, and we'll get into that some detail in a moment. So, page 9, where it says, Dr. Arnold, the mystery of the seven stars and seven golden lampstands, Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands are found as found in Revelation 1:20. So here we have another mystery, okay? The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the messengers. Angels do not rule churches. Angels do not correct people in churches. Messengers do. The word means messenger, and I believe the correct translation should be messenger. Angels do not oversee the church. Okay, they're there for our protection and are for good, but they don't execute The Lord said they don't teach the people, they don't correct the people. So, and the word angels is often translated messengers in the New Testament, but not here. But so I have crossed out angels and put in messengers. That will be on me. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. The mystery here is the fact that the seven individual lampstands symbolize the seven local churches. In the book of Revelation, the lampstands represent witness. Each local church is to be a witness, and if it fails to do so, then the lampstand can be removed, according to chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus Christ and the church, there can be no doubt that the seven letters contained in this division were directed to churches actually in existence in the days of John. Nevertheless, they revealed a sevenfold condition lasting through the dispensation of the church age and indicate a prophetic process in church history, and we'll explain this in a minute. The eschatology, or the things to come, the future of the visible church, the things which are the seven churches. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 comprise the second major division of the book. The first was the revelation of what John saw, okay? And the last division will be the division of the things that are after these things, the things of the church. This division is the things which are the seven churches. It is a description of the church age contained in seven short letters to seven actual local churches. Characteristics. There are several characteristics found in these seven churches that should be noted. First, these are all messages of Jesus to the churches. They're not messages of John. They are direct messages of Jesus. They are his last audible statements given in the scriptures. Second, they involve the visible church rather than the invisible church, composed of all true believers since Pentecost. But the visible church is the local body or local church, which may have both believers and unbelievers. It includes all professing believers, whether they really are or not. While the invisible church has only believers, the visible church can have both. As it shall be seen, the seven churches contain some of both. Third, Jesus has something against five of these churches and nothing against two of them. Furthermore, he finds something good in six of these churches, but nothing good in the seventh church. The seventh church is entirely outside of his favor. God keep us from that church at least, huh? Fourth characteristic is that there are four things common in all seven letters. The first thing in common is that every letter has a description, a partial description of the Christ, taken from the description of the glorified Son of Man found in chapter 1, the things that he saw. Then each description is somehow related to what follows in that particular letter. Chapter 1 gives a complete description of the glorified Son of Man. Each one of these letters then takes up a part of that description and relates it to the content of the individual letter for that individual church. The second thing in common is that all seven letters contain the words, I know. And that's Jesus speaking. Five times it is, I know your works. Once it is, I know your tribulation. And once, I know where you dwell. The point being made is that Jesus is intimately aware of the earthly state of every local church. The third statement common to all seven letters is, he that overcomes. He that overcomes. Does Jesus want these local churches to fail? No, he does not. He wants them to overcome. Followed by a promise which is somehow related to the particular nature of that church. The fourth and final common statement in all seven letters is the statement, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So these letters got around and they were in close proximity to each other in what we call Turkey. And they kind of, you can follow them around like a racetrack. Like a NASCAR. So this is the origination of NASCAR. is it is an abomination to obedience. All seven churches are to take is an admonition to obedience. Abomination. Wow. All seven churches are to take heed to their own letter and anything applicable from the other six. Why do you think they're going to read the other letters? Because those aspects may be found where? In their church. Okay. Interpretation. The key question is, how are these letters to be interpreted? Let's close in prayer. No. There are statements made in these letters that can be true only of the individual church itself. On the other hand, there are statements that can hardly be limited to that particular church. Seemingly particular local situations sometimes cannot be true of the local church at all. These facts have led to a variety of views as to how they are to be interpreted. There are two areas of common agreement. The third area is the point of disagreement. So the two areas of interpretation that are in agreement are as follows. First, these seven churches were seven real churches to whom John was writing. Nobody disagrees with that. There were seven literal churches existing in John's day, but not throughout church history. There were also seven different types of churches that existed at that time. So these types of churches were found elsewhere in other places of the Roman Empire. Okay. Second, all seven church types exist throughout the church age. No matter what part of church history one may turn to, he will find all seven types of churches. So this is a complete representation of all types of churches throughout the history of the church age to today. Okay. All seven types will continue to exist until the rapture. Notice he says seven types. The seven churches themselves do not exist today, but their type exists today and is found throughout all of church history. There's a general consensus on the first two points among premillennial writers. This is not true with the third issue, which is known as the historical prophetic interpretation, which states that while all seven types of churches always exist throughout the church age, one type dominates but is not exclusive to a particular era of church history. Throughout church history, all seven types of churches will be present, but there will be historically one type that seems to dominate that church era, if you will. But one type will tend to dominate a particular period of church history. The seven present present a prophetic picture of seven historical eras within the visible church, which will develop. These letters are being written to the seven churches, representative of the whole of Christendom. So there's not agreement on this historical prophetic view of these seven churches. There is agreement that they did exist and that their type exists today, but are they prophetic of church history moving forward from the first century? Why these seven? Why were these seven chosen? These seven were chosen, first, because of the particular meaning of their names. Second, all seven are located near each other so that their letters can be passed on easily. Plus, showing that in a small area, these seven can exist near each other. Okay, so no one of them dominated at this time in what we call modern-day Turkey. They all existed not too far from each other. Third, the situations of a particular local church will be characteristic of a future church era. Certain statements made to individual churches cannot be true of the strictly local situation. We'll give examples of that. Therefore, they must have a far wider meaning. If things that are said to these letters in these churches cannot apply to the local church, then there's an application that goes beyond them. Follow? Okay. The question this third perspective raises is, does this view not violate the golden rule of interpretation which we follow and the principle of a literal hermeneutic? That's the science of biblical interpretation. If it could be clearly shown that all that was said in a particular letter is only local, and that was true of that particular church or that type of church, then the answer would be yes. So if everything in the content of these seven letters is absolutely true of that local church, then we could just say this is only written for those seven churches and for that type of church that may exist throughout the church age. But if statements are made that cannot in any way be true of that local church or only of that church or only of that type of church, then the answer would be no, we're not violating the golden rule of interpretation. We would prefer to limit the interpretation to that church only or to that type of church only. But statements are made in chapters 2 and 3 which render a local-only interpretation impossible. One example is the promise to the Church of Philadelphia from the hour of trial. One example is the promise to keep the Church of Philadelphia from the hour of trial, that hour which is to come upon the whole earth. And that would be the Great Tribulation. And Philadelphia is promised to be kept from that hour. Also to the Church of Thyatira, which also does not physically exist today, Jesus said in 2:22, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation." The phrase great tribulation is only used of Revelation 6 through 19, chapter 6 through 19, unless they repent of their deeds, okay? The great tribulation has not occurred, and guess what? The church at Thyatira and the church at Ephesus have long gone, but their types remain today. The time is long past that these promises could only be kept regarding these particular local churches, for these local churches no longer exist. Hence, the historical prophetic interpretation does have strong merit, though it is not without problems. Furthermore, it is the literal interpretation of such promises that has moved us to this position, using the historical grammatical method of hermeneutics. The corresponding church eras seem to line up in exact order with these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. As each of these letters will be studied, all three points will be presented, that they are local, that they are types that exist today, and that they are historically prophetic. One can conclude that these seven letters do not actually survey seven periods of church history, but all seven types are here now and will be up to the rapture because we are still in the things that are the church age. We still exist in the things that are in the church age. That still exists. The seven letters all follow a basic outline containing six items: destination of the letter, description of Jesus, a partial description from chapter 1. There's a commendation, not always. There's a condemnation, not always. There's an exhortation and a promise. Not all seven letters have all six points of the outline, nor are they necessarily in that order. But this is the basic structure of each letter. The Mystery Kingdom's report card, the seven letters, Ephesus, the Apostolic Church, Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." And you see, they're doing something about evil within Christendom, are they not? Okay. "And have tested those who say they're apostles." They're doing something about what? False teachers, and are not, and have found them liars. "You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Okay. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Not lost, but left. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, which is discussed in the last chapter of Revelation. The destination, it is to what? The church at Ephesus, which means desired, desired. It represents the period of the apostolic church, which began in AD 30 and continued to about AD 100. The time of the death of the last apostle, John, the author of the book of Revelation. Ephesus was the type of church that typified the apostolic church. The description of Jesus in 1b is taken from Revelation chapter 1. It points to the control he has over the destiny of the churches. The commendation is found in verses 2 through 3 and 6. First, they are commended for condemning false teachers. In Acts 20, 29 through 31, Paul warned the elders at Ephesus of false teachers coming in to despoil the church. By the time Paul wrote the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, false teachers had arrived and were causing corruption in the church. These false teachers created havoc, and Timothy was somewhat discouraged. When Paul gave him some advice as to handle the situation, by the time this letter was written in Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus had overcome the problem, and Timothy did what Paul instructed him to do. So you see the results of that here in chapter 2 in Revelation, their report card. And having resisted the false teachers, they are commended for it. Second, they are commended for hating the work of the Nicolaitans. In church history, there's no record or mention of this group. So clues as to its identity need to be sought elsewhere. The meaning of the Greek word is rulers of the people or rulers over the people. This meaning may imply that this was an attempt to divide and make an unnatural distinction between the clergy and the common people, creating a division where the clergy exercised rulership over the laity. Certainly, elders have the biblical authority to determine policy of that local church. But the authority described here probably went further than the issues in the local church and may have extended to the personal lives of the members. The Ephesians hated this kind of thing and are commended for it. The word servant was not exercised in servant leadership by them. The condemnation is found in verse 4. They had lost their first love, referring to love of the Messiah and love of the word. The second generation of believers has grown lax and has become cold. They did not have the fervor or fire of the first generation, hence the condemnation. A similar problem is seen in the recipients of the letters to the Hebrews, a group of second generation Jewish believers who, due to persecution, had grown lax and hence had lost their first love. The exhortation is found in verse 5. They are urged to remember their first love, repent, and return to it. Failure result in the removal of their candlestick, the removal of their witness. The promise is found in verse 7. While the letters are addressed to the churches as a whole, the promises are all to individuals in the church who overcome the problem of the church as a whole. To the one who does overcome and returns to his first love, there is promised the privilege of eating of the tree of life in the eternal order. Eating with someone implies fellowship. So the one who overcomes will fellowship with him. Historically, in this era, this is a letter to the church of Ephesus, and it is relevant to that particular church. Certain truths of this local church were also true of the apostolic church in the second generation era, in the historical prophetic interpretation. This is the type of church that dominated the first period of church history. Smyrna. Now, I'm not going to read the letter to the church at Smyrna as I did for Ephesians. You can do that. The church of the Roman persecution historically, AD around 100 to around 313. It's Revelation 2, 8 through 11. The destination is in verse 8a. It is to the church in the city of Smyrna. Smyrna means myrrh, which is associated with death and embalming. This is the historical prophetic interpretation. This church becomes a fitting symbol representing the second period of church history, that of the Roman persecution from AD 96 to 313. The description of Jesus is in verse 8b and is taken from Revelation 1, 17 through 18. He tells the church that he is the first and the last, and that he himself died and lived again. Although he died violently, yet he lives again because of the resurrection. Many of these people will also die violent deaths. The commendation is found in verse 9. First, they are commended for having patience in sufferings. They are examples of what the book of Hebrews tells its recipients that they need, patient endurance. Second, they are commended for enduring the blasphemy of those who claim to be Jews. These claimants are not and are of the synagogue of Satan. In the local situation, this may refer to a particular incident for which we lack historical confirmation. In church history, this may refer to the Romans, who considered themselves to be the people of God, with the emperor being a god himself. The believers were thus being persecuted by those claiming to be the people of God, but were not. Believers were often killed on the very grounds that they refused to sacrifice to the emperor. And it seems that after 70 AD, that the Jews, who were not believers, stopped persecuting the church, because many of them were destroyed and killed and dispersed all over the Roman Empire. There may be validity to what he says here. There's no condemnation here. Smyrna is one of the two churches that Jesus had nothing against. The exhortation is in verse 10 and concerns three things. First, they are urged not to fear the things they're about to suffer. Second, he warns them that they are about to suffer persecution for a period of 10 days. In all probability, this refers to 10 literal days of persecution in the local situation. 10 meaning it has a beginning and it has an end. It will be 10, not 11, not 12. For this too, we simply lack, and that this was a 10-day period in which many suffered and died. For this, too, we simply lack the historical confirmation. We do not have a complete record of church history in this period of time or of that particular church. From the historical prophetic interpretation, that third level, some have noted that between the years AD 96 and 313, there were more than 10 Roman emperors. Only 10 of them officially persecuted the church as a matter of policy. And you have their 10 names and the years they reigned in Rome. These 10 Roman emperors might be representative of the 10 days of persecution. However, in the book of Revelation, time increments, days, months, or years, are always quite literal and not symbolic. It is best to take these 10 days as being the same. If one accepts the historical prophetic interpretation, it is best to limit these to those parts that cannot be true of the local church or only of that local church. Historically, this church may represent the second period of church history, but the 10 days should probably remain only 10 days and not 10 periods of time. However, the years 96 to 318 AD is an era of great overall persecution for the church at large. Third, they are exhorted to not fear death, for if they die as martyrs, they shall secure the crown of life. Although they may die violently once, they will not die the second time, which is the second death. Pergamum, the third church, the church of the age of Constantine, AD 313 to 600, Revelation 2:12 through 17. And I will not read that church as well. You can read that, but I'll give you its summary. The destination of the letter on page 15 is in 12a. To Pergamum, which means thoroughly married, thoroughly married. It was a major city of idolatry with many temples, one of which was the temple of Asclepius, containing an idol in the form of a serpent. This may be what Satan's throne refers to. In the historical prophetic view, is the church of the age of Constantine. That saw the church married to the state. In 313, Emperor Constantine made Christianity the official state religion of the Roman Empire, and thus the church was married to the state. The description of Jesus in 12b is taken from Revelation 1:16. This description is one of judgment, especially of that exercised by Jesus, the Word of God. The commendation is in verse 13. they're commended for not denying the faith, singling out their very faithful Antipas, who suffered martyrdom for his witness. Nothing more is known of Antipas, yet this gives us a small hint of what occurred at Pergamum. His name means against all, and may indicate that he stood against all satanic worship. The war against their faith was being inspired by satanic opposition. The Pergamum church is said to be dwelling where Satan himself dwells, where Asclepius, the serpent's son, was worshipped. The condemnation is found in verses 14 through 15. They are condemned for two things. First, in verse 14, they are condemned for allowing some to hold the teachings of Balaam. Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24 was a seer or a prophet of Mesopotamia. He was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, in league with the Midianites to pronounce a prophetic curse on Israel. Although on four occasions he tried to curse the Jews, God took control of the seer so that on all four occasions he pronounced a blessing on the Jews instead. With the failure of pronouncing a prophetic curse on Israel, Balaam used a different tactic to have Israel cursed by God. At his recommendation, the females of Moab and Midian were sent out to entice the Jewish men sexually. Part of the enticement included the worship of the gods of Moab and Midian. The plot worked. Israel was cursed. Many died in a plague. The teaching of Balaam was encouragement to corruption by intermarriage, resulting in fornication and idolatry. No doubt, in the city of Pergamum, intermarriage with the pagan world was a real problem because civil and religious life were so entwined. For believers to accept social engagements probably meant some involvement with some pagan practices. Apparently, many believers compromised. Historically, in the age of Constantine, the church became married to the state, which eventually resulted in spiritual fornication and idolatry. Now that the church was made a state religion, people all over the Roman Empire were baptized into the church without any regard to personal faith. By simply being baptized, they were able to join the new establishment. As a result, pagans entered the church, bringing many of their pagan practices with them. Idolatry entered the church as these people added Jesus to the many other gods that they already had. This led to spiritual fornication and idolatry. It planted the seeds for what would later develop into the Roman Catholic Church. Thus, they were rightly condemned for holding to the teachings of Balaam. Second condemnation, in verse 15, they are condemned for permitting the teachings of the Nicolaitans, the very group that Ephesus was commended for not tolerating. Pergamum was condemned for tolerating and encouraging this. It was due during this period of church history that a distinction began to emerge between the clergy and the laity, with different sets of laws and regulations for each group. A priestly order was set up in the church that further corrupted and laid the foundation for what was to follow in the next phase of the church age. The exhortation is found in verse 16. They are exhorted to repent, change their minds, and to clean up the church, or it will be judged. The promise is in verse 17, and it is threefold. First, the one who overcomes is promised hidden manna. Manna in the Old Testament was the food provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness when they departed from the land of Egypt, sojourning in the wilderness for 40 years. The person leaving the state church might be deprived of his job and welfare, but in spite of what he may be deprived of, God will provide his sustenance, the hidden manna. Second, they are promised a white stone. In the ancient world, there are two ways that one received a white stone. One way was when a person was found innocent in a trial. He was given a white stone as a symbol of acquittal. Another way was when a person was to be received into the membership of a private club. He would be given a white stone, which was a symbol of his acceptance. Both elements might be included in this second promise. He will be acquitted of the guilt of that particular church, and it will be a mark of his acceptance by God, those who repent and are given a white stone. Third, the promise is that he will be given a new name written on the stone, which only he will know. Often in Scripture, a new name was given to a person after he had overcome certain spiritual problems. One example is that of Jacob, who was given the name Israel. Another is Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham. The fourth church is Thyatira, the church of the Dark Ages, AD 600 through 1517, Revelation 2, 18 through 29. Again, I will not read the verses in the interest of time. The destination in verse, we're on page 17, in verse 18a, is the church of Thyatira, which means continual or perpetual sacrifice. Continual or perpetual sacrifice. In the historical prophetic interpretation, it becomes a fitting description of the church of the Dark Ages, as embodied in the Roman Catholic doctrine of the continual sacrifice in the Mass. In Roman Catholic theology, when the priest consecrates the wafer and the cup, they are said to become the real body and the real blood of Jesus, called transubstantiation. And so he is re-sacrificed. The laity were given only the wafer and were refused the cup because of the belief that the real blood might be accidentally spilled. The cup was for the clergy only. Thus, the distinction between the clergy and laity began by the Nicolaitans was fully developed. The description of Jesus found in 1 and 18b is taken from Revelation 1, 14 through 15. They are symbols of judgment. It is he who is the Son of God, and he alone is to be worshipped. The commendation is in verse 19. They are commended for their works of love, faith, ministry, and patience. And these works were increasing. They were characterized by good works, so their external appearance was posited. The condemnation is lengthy in verses 20 through 23. In verses 20 through 21, the condemnation involves the toleration of a woman named Jezebel. There may have been a woman by that name in the local church at Thyatira, but that is highly unlikely. The name Jezebel is a Phoenician name, and by this time the Phoenicians had disappeared. Furthermore, Thyatira was not located in Phoenicia, but in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It is statements like this that lend credence to the historical prophetic interpretation. The woman Jezebel, often when a woman is used symbolically in Scripture, she represents a religious entity. This might be either positive or negative. On the positive side, there is Israel as the wife of Jehovah and the church as the bride of Christ. On the negative side, there is the woman with the leaven in our parables in Matthew 13, 33, the great harlot of chapter 17, and here, the woman Jezebel. Most likely, this is an Old Testament reference to Jezebel describing the state of the church in Thyatira, just as Balaam was used to describe the state of the church in Pergamum. Historically, Jezebel was a Sidonian princess who became the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel, in your references there. She introduced a pagan religion into Israel. And this is important that you note this, that surpassed all the previous sins of idolatry in the northern kingdom. Idolatry in the northern kingdom began with Jeroboam I, its first king, after he broke off from Solomon's son, Rehoboam. There was a difference between the sin of Jeroboam and the sin Baal worship introduced by Jezebel. The sin of Jeroboam was a corruption of the true religion, a false representation of Jehovah. Jeroboam set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel. These golden calves represented the God that brought them out of Egypt. This was idolatry, but it was a corruption of the true Jehovah witness worship. Furthermore, Jeroboam cited a precedent in the worship of the golden calf built by Aaron. His words concerning the golden calf in 1 Kings 12:28 are a quotation of Aaron's words in Exodus 32:4. But with Jezebel, it was not merely a corruption of the true religion. A whole new God and system of worship were introduced in Israel. Though Jezebel through Jezebel, Baal worship came into the land, resulting in more idolatry than ever before. Involved in the worship of Baal was sexual immorality. In the corruption of Jehovah worship, morality was still present. But in the worship of Baal, there was total immorality. Jezebel became a picture of what the Roman Catholic Church evolved to in the Dark Ages. It produced a paganism that resulted in idolatry and spiritual fornication. It became a new religious system bearing little resemblance to the New Testament church. It was during this period that 10 false doctrines were introduced into the church. Justification by works, not simply by grace through faith. Number 2, baptismal regeneration, that a person is saved by baptism. 3, worship of images. 4, celibacy, forbidding priests to marry, a further distinction between clergy and laity. Confessionalism, where sins are confessed to a priest who then declares absolution of those sins. Purgatory, a place of confinement which is neither heaven nor Hades, a place of spiritual moral refinement before going into heaven, and so sanctification was not complete at death. 7, transubstantiation, the concept of the continual and perpetual sacrifice of Jesus. 8, indulgences, where through the giving of money, a person's time in purgatory could be reduced. Wow. Penance, 9, involving the torment of one's body in order to reduce time in purgatory while you're alive here on earth. Mariolatry, the worship of the Virgin Mary, her elevation as the Mother of God, and the declaration of her deity. All this led to idolatry and spiritual fornication. Jezebel is Thyatira. In Thyatira is the Roman Catholic Church with Christendom of the Dark Ages. In verses 22 through 23, there is a description of the judgment of Jezebel. In verse 22, the woman is to be cast into the great tribulation. This means that unlike the true church, the Jezebel church will go into the great tribulation and will play a role during that time. As part of her judgment, the Roman Catholic Church will be cast into the tribulation period. This is another example of a passage that simply cannot be limited to the local situation. If there really was a specific woman named Jezebel in Thyatira, she would by now be long dead and therefore could not be cast into the Great Tribulation. Yet the prophecy is very specific. She and her children will be cast into it. Only if Jezebel is representative of a religious system can this be true. Again, when a woman is used symbolically, it symbolizes a religious system or entity. In verse 23, the children of Jezebel, that is the adherents of the Roman Catholic Church, will suffer physical violence and death as part of God's judgment on Jezebel. The exhortation is found in verses 24 through 25. The exhortation involves those who are not part of the Jezebel system, who do not know the deep things of Satan. The Roman Catholic Church must be viewed as Satan's counterfeit. In the exhortation to those who are not involved in Satan's counterfeit, but may be found in it, they are told to hold fast to that which is pure. They are told to hold fast to the New Testament truth as over against the Roman Catholic Church system. In the context of the Dark Ages, this stand took tremendous spiritual courage and energy. The promise is in verses 26 through 29, and it is twofold. First, the one overcoming will have a part in the Messianic kingdom. In contrast to the false authority of the Roman Catholic Church, they will have true authority over the nations during the Messianic kingdom. Second, they will have the morning star. These are the overcomers in this church. Here another figure is being used in the book of Revelation, but no speculation is needed. In Revelation 22:6, Jesus is declared to be the morning star. Thus, they will possess Jesus. The possession of the true faith presupposes a possession of the person of Messiah. I am his and he is mine. The church at Sardis, take a deep breath after that one. The church at Sardis, the church of the Reformation, AD 1517 through 1648, Revelation 3, 1 through 6. I will not read the verses again. The destination of the fifth letter in verse 1 is Sardis, which means those escaping. Those escaping. Okay? In the historical prophetic interpretation, it represents the Church of the Reformation, which began in earnest in 1517 with Martin Luther's posting of his 95 Theses and ended in 1648 with the signing of the Peace of Westphalia. It could also be approximated as ending about 1700. The description of Jesus in verse 1b is taken from Revelation 1, 4, 16, and 20. It is a reference to the seven spirits of God over against a church without the Spirit. There is no commendation. The condemnation is in verse 1c. They have a name that lives, but actually they are dead. Historically, this is a valid description of the Church of the Reformation as it developed in its later generations. Don't confuse the early Reformation with this church. This is what developed after two or three generations Protestantism. They had a name that lived. The Reformation resulted in much doctrinal correction and good creeds. Some of the wrongs in the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church were corrected by the Reformation. The different churches developing in the Reformation had good creeds and good biblical doctrine. Nevertheless, they were spiritually dead. Again, I'm talking about the second or the third generation after that Martin Luther's first on fire generation. There is no spiritual vitality. Over time, they became dead because they failed to rectify a basic problem, which was the unity of church and state and membership therein through infant baptism. Let me read that again. Which was the unity of church and state and membership therein through infant baptism. After they broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, they too became state churches. In Germany and Scandinavia, the Lutheran Church became the state church. In England, it was the Anglican Church or the Church of England. In Scotland, the Presbyterian Church. In one part of Switzerland, the Calvinist or Reformed Church. In another part of Switzerland, the Zwinglian Church. Reformers failed to correct the problem of church and state unity and membership through infant baptism. Therefore, it eventually became a dead church. Infant baptism. Because of the existence of state churches, children born in a given locality were simply baptized and by this became members of the church. Personal faith had little or nothing to do with becoming a member of the church. Over time, the greater part of the church was composed of unregenerate members. The churches all had good, solid creeds, except that they were still bound to replacement theology and Catholic eschatology. So it appeared that they were living churches, but they were dead. There was no spiritual life because of the lack of personal faith. A great part of each church was composed of unbelievers. Even to this day, there are state churches in Europe which have good doctrinal creeds, but they are composed of people who are spiritually dead. The exhortation is found in verses 2 through 3. In verse 2, they are exhorted to resurrect that which is about to die. That is, go back to spiritual life as well as good doctrinal creeds. Spiritual life is impossible without good doctrine. But good doctrine without faith-based spiritual life is dead. Both are therefore necessary. In verse 3, the point is made that deadness will result in Jesus coming unexpectedly unto them. A church with spiritual life, and this too is an indication that these letters are not just local. A church with spiritual life will not be surprised when Jesus returns for the church. But the church that is not looking for Jesus, that is dead, will be surprised when he comes. But a dead church will be caught unaware because they will not be expecting him. We call that the doctrine of imminency. His return can come at any time. As unbelievers, they shall be left behind. In verse 4, there is the encouragement to those escaping. And their garments are undefiled and white. Hence, these are the ones who have exercised faith, who do have spiritual life, and who have overcome the deadness of the church. The promise in verses 5 through 6 is threefold. They will have white garments. Revelation 7:14 states, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Thus, white garments are a symbol of righteousness and salvation. The first promise to the escapees is salvation. For them, the good doctrine is not dead, but alive in Jesus. The second promise is that their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. But this promise also involves their salvation, which will be eternally secure because their names will not be blotted out. It is a promise of eternal security. The third promise is that the name of the believer will be confessed by Jesus before the angels. Then we come to the sixth church, Philadelphia, the church of the great missionary movement, AD 1648 to 1900, Revelation 3, 7 through 13. And you can read those verses for yourself. The destination in verse 7a is the church in the city of Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. In the historical prophetic interpretation, it is a fitting symbol of the church during the great missionary movement from 1700 through 1900. It was a period of great missionary names like Hudson Taylor, Dorian Judson. We had a college named after him in St. Charles called Judson College, William Carey et al. The description of Jesus in 7b is taken from Revelation 1:18. Picturing him as the one with authority to open and close doors. This is the second church for which there is no condemnation. Like Smyrna, Jesus finds nothing against his church and is satisfied with it. The commendation is found in verse 8. They are commended for making use of the open door. It is Jesus himself who opened the door. During the period of 1700 to 1900, there was virtually no place where a missionary could not go. Every place was open to them. Today, more and more countries are closing their doors to missionaries. But during these two centuries, there were virtually no limitations, and this church took advantage of it. Their little power was used to accomplish great things. They are commended for it. The promise to them is found in verses 9 through 10 and 12 through 13, and it is fourfold. First, in verse 9, they are promised fruit amongst those who claim to be Jews or the people of God and are not. It is still the period described by Hosea when Israel is on the sideline of God's program and to be considered to be not my people. They have been set aside, but not forever. In the future, they will again become my people, per Hosea. Historically, it is interesting to note that it is during this time that Jewish missions came into its own. By 1900, some 250,000 Jews became believers. Jewish missions first began in Germany and then took root in England and finally came to fruition in the United States. It was a time when many of the natural branches of the Jews were regrafted into their own olive tree. It is more likely that this verse deals more literally with those who claim to be Jews but are not. This is the age that saw the rise of cults such as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, et al. One common element among cults is to claim to be the real Jews by declaring themselves to be the 144,000 Jews or claim to be the 10 lost tribes of Israel, etc. Nevertheless, the Philadelphia church will win converts among these as well. Second, in verse 10, the promise is they will not go into the great tribulation period. Suffice it to say that this church is promised deliverance from the great tribulation. The Jezebel element in the Thyatira church will go through the tribulation, but the church of Philadelphia will not. This is not a promise that can be limited to Philadelphia or at all, since this church has long passed away. This fact also supports the historical prophetic interpretation of these seven churches. Third, in verse 12, the promise is that they will serve as a pillar in the temple of God. This may be a reference to being a part in the temple of God, as is seen in the invisible church. On the other hand, it may also refer to the millennial temple. The promise then would be that they will have a share in millennial temple during the kingdom age. Fourth, verse 13, the promise is that they will have on them three new names, the name of God, the name of Jerusalem, and the name of Jesus. The exhortation is in verse 11. It is for them to continue to do so as they are doing, for they are doing well. The last church, Laodicea, the church of the apostasy, AD 1900 to the present day, Revelation 3, 14 through 22. I will let you read those verses. The destination of the letter in verse 14 is in 14a means people ruling. Laodicea means people ruling. This is set in contrast to God ruling his church. It is a church entirely ruled by men, for the Holy Spirit is not present and doing his ministry of guiding. In the historical prophetic interpretation, this becomes an avid description of the church of the apostasy, which began in the early 1900s and continues to the present day. The description of Jesus is in verse 14b and is taken from Revelation 1, 4, 6, and 7. He is described as the faithful and true witness, but this church is neither faithful nor true to the word of God. There is no commendation for this church. There is nothing commendable in this church. Condemnation. Hence, the text continues immediately to the condemnation in verses 15 through 17. In verses 15 and 16, they are characterized by lukewarmness. The distinctions between hot, cold, and lukewarm can be determined by the overall context. Hot and cold are commended by Jesus. He said, "I would that you would be either hot or cold." The lukewarm are those who claim to believe in Jesus but are not truly regenerate believers. In verse 17, they are characterized by richness and worldly goods, but also self-deception. They are spiritually poor, blind, and naked. Apostasy can be defined as a departure from the truth that one professed to have. Seldom do apostates actually possess the truth. Rather, it is a departure from a truth they profess to have because of their local church affiliation. The apostate denies these doctrines and has departed from the truth that he professes to have. This is indeed has been the characteristic of the visible church of the 20th and 21st centuries. Apostasy of the church in the latter days was clearly predicted in the New Testament. Spiritual examples of predicted apostasy. The first passage is in 1 Timothy 4:1. So what I'll let you read these. There's the New Testament letters predict this apostasy in the latter times. Notice, but the Spirit says expressly that in latter times. Move down to 1 Timothy 4:1-3. But the Spirit says expressly that in the latter times, and so on. Now, the second passage relating to the characteristic of apostasy then again is found in 2 Timothy 3-15. So, in the focusing, Dr. Arnold gives you more on the teachings of the apostates who are called destructive, the teaching of the apostates, which are called destructive heresies, okay? So then he gives some of the heresies themselves that came forth from these apostates. And you see them there in 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:2-3. The same is true in 2 John 1:7. Then you have the denial of the second coming of the Messiah in 2 Peter 3:3-4. So these are the teachings that came forth from the apostate. And then you have inspiration is denied, and so on and so forth. So now go to page 25, and we'll end here. The roots of the present age of apostasy began in Europe. Everybody there? Top of page 25. The roots of the present age of apostasy began in Europe, particularly with German rationalism, where the inerrancy of the scriptures was denied. With the development of biblical criticism and the documentary hypothesis, if the present age of apostasy had a definite beginning, and this is impossible to exactly determine, in the United States, it might well have begun January 20th, 1891. On that day, a man named Charles Augustus Briggs gave his inaugural address at the Union Theological Seminary in New York City. At that time, Union was a Presbyterian seminary training ministers for the Presbyterian pulpits. In his inaugural address, Briggs made 6 points, some of which involved destructive heresies. First, there are 3 great fountains of truth: the Bible, the church, and reason. Thus, reason and the church became equal in authority with the scriptures. Second, not only were some of the Old Testament prophecies not fulfilled, but they were also reversed. Third, he questioned the Mosaic authorship of the 5 books of Moses, though Jesus didn't. Fourth, he questioned the unity of Isaiah. Fifth, he stated that those who died unsaved would have a second chance. Sixth, sanctification is not complete at death. This he publicly proclaimed on this particular day. So, Dr. Arnold, in your focus, we'll go through Briggs' address and the start of modernism in the United States, and he'll go through the decade of the 20s and the great modernist fundamental battles. Then into the 40s to the present day have been characterized by ecumenical movements, the unity of all churches and all religions into one. And then in more recent times, he talks about a new form of apostasy, which isn't a take away from the scriptures, but an adding to the scriptures, which we find a lot today because of the Spirit has a new move today and has new revelations to reveal to the church. And we find this in a lot of the charismatic churches. So then you have focus number 2. You have Missler on Revelations 1 through 3. Some really good stuff there. Some additional stuff for you to read. And there's quite a few pages on that. And that brings us to the end of... So you have a picture on page 32, the prophetic profile. And you see that... the prophetic profile in terms of the historical grammatic prophetic view of the 7 churches. So, first 2 interpretations are pretty much in agreement. They were local churches, written to local churches. They are types, churches that are found throughout church history. The 3rd one, the prophetic view that these all fall in line as in the order that they appear in church history is the one that is... not without some problems, but that's presented for both of them. So what do we have here? The Mystery Kingdom and its review. So how'd the review go overall? Huh? The review was a mystery. 5 of the 7 churches he told to repent, that's a mystery. So the report card overall was not real good. Okay? Does it surprise us? It does me, because this is the church that came out of the apostles. And right away, Satan is sowing. Because remember, parable of the tares, what happened? Good seed was sown that night. That night, the enemy came in and sowed tares. So it started early on. Wow, it's pretty heavy. So should we be concerned? Should we be grieved by the state of Christendom? Absolutely. Should you be surprised? You should not be surprised at all. At all. And you'll encounter people that say, well, it's all hypocrites. That was my thing. You're all hypocrites in the church. You know, look at the church. Yeah, how awful that is. I'll say, you know what? Jesus predicted that it would be that way, that his church on the earth is found within the visible church on the earth. And the true church, though, loves Jesus and loves his word. And But the other part of it that you see visible, he'll deal with that. He'll deal with that. What about you? You know? So, anyways.
I have a question. On page 23, it says in three New Testament passages, there is a description of the character of the apostasy. The first is found in 1 Timothy 4:1-3, and then it says the second is found in 2 Timothy 3-5. Where's the third one?
What page are you on?
Page 23, at the bottom.
I don't know. Let's see, we have first passage. So the second one is probably 4:1-3.
Right.
And so I've got the numbers out of whack there. Thank you.
But it says in three New Testament passages.
Well, 1 Timothy 4:1. And then that's expanded in...
the first one's 4:1, the second's
3:3. Yeah.
So the first one is actually up here.
Yeah, right. And your third one, I'll correct that and send out.
I just got confused.
But you got the passages, though.
I do now. Thank you. It's been a long day, John.
Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts? A lot to chew on, huh?
Says it's a heck of a thing when we read this stuff.
It's a heck of a thing. Yeah. So,
thank you, John.
We're responsible for what church specifically? Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock. This is your church. We're responsible for here. Yeah. We're responsible for the unity of this church. We're responsible for its purity. We're responsible for correct teaching. We're responsible for the witness that we're to be. And, that's our response. We're not responsible for the other churches. You may run into people and encourage them. I get that. Dave meets with 20, 25 pastors on Thursday, so there's a connection there. But you're not responsible for them. So don't get discouraged by, oh, wow, the church is just failing. You know, how about your church? How about the one you belong to? Amen?
I'm finding it interesting.
Seven examples here to make sure this church doesn't become any of those.
Well,
Philadelphia.
We don't want to be Smyrna, but the church of Smyrna really grew. There's a lot of truth in that.
It shows things to watch out for.
It does.
Absolutely. Yeah. So those types exist today. All seven of those types exist in our country. But the dominant type, the visible type, is Laodicea. We're in that area. See it all over, don't we? More and more. Seven.